Father, we gather now around the sacred page, recognizing that this is not a book of history alone. It is also his story. We pray, therefore, that we will not approach its truth with the sentiment of human emotion, nor the ability to divide truth through a normal human intellect. For we know that the way of the Lord and the way of the gospel and the way of salvation is so simple that discerning hearts may understand its truth. With no age barrier and no difficulties of learning can dissuade. For the Word of God is divinely written, divinely inspired, and divinely interpreted to the hearts of all who believe. And we therefore pray that again this morning we will sense that we are sitting at the feet of Jesus and we are being taught of God. Take all of man away, we pray. May none be seen save Jesus only. May we not cloud the vision with our own thought, our own personal private interpretations. But as we hear and as we preach, may we sense that we are being led by the Spirit of God. This we pray in our Saviour's name. Amen. One of the things that I've learned to appreciate again by being on holidays is the benefit of short sermons. And I have no doubt that there will come a time when you will benefit from that here at Ryde as well. I'm not sure if it'll be immediately, but you know, maybe when I'm 90, I might not want to preach for an hour. However, we're going to turn our thoughts for a little while this morning to these verses in John chapter 19. And in particular, we will be reviewing the thought that is contained in the verses 13 through to 16, with a particular emphasis on the last statement of the 15th verse. We have no king but Caesar. That will be the aim of our meditation today, to analyze what they were actually saying and what this actually meant and what it may mean for you and I who are here this morning or listening into this service. Now, the 13th to the 16th verse of John 19 form what is the final part, or if you like, the last scene of the trial of Jesus. We have noted that there have been 8 scenes altogether that are defined by the going out and the coming in of Pilate, the judge. And each scene has its own particular truth, its own story to tell. It is in bringing them all together with the background information that is contained in the other synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that we're able to gain an overall picture of the intense suffering and the deep humiliation of Christ as he stands before Pilate in the judgment hall. He is now about to be led out after a verdict has now been pronounced. instigated not by the judge, as was the common practice and the normal ruling, but rather by the intensity of emotion that has now been displayed by the angry mob that have gathered outside under the jurisdiction of the leaders, the high priests of the Jewish nation. This is not so much a civil outcome, though it has been a civil trial. The two previous trials have been religious. They have been under the jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin. Annas, the God-appointed high priest, Caiaphas, the priest appointed by the Roman governor. But now the verdict is about to be reached, although the final part of the trial has been before a civil magistrate, a civil judge, the governor, Pilate. When the decision is made, it is not his final decision. He has advocated the release of Jesus, but the Jewish crowd have cried out, have insisted upon the crucifixion of Christ. So now what is about to transpire will be the merging, the fusing of religion and the civil authorities. Now one could spend many long hours going into the background of the division, the breakup between church and state, and how these have evolved and been affected over the years. One could look at how the Bible predicts the time that is coming when a one-world church will merge into a one-world government. All of these things are highlighted and we see them stamped in the pages of history and of prophecy. And here is an example of how state and church are brought together, even though it has been involuntary to a degree. It has not been a deliberate action, but somehow it has evolved. And we note, of course, in the overall analysis of not only the trial of Jesus, but the death of Jesus, that the governing power and authority is neither religious nor civil. These are but the actions, the motions of companies who are directly under the control and the guidance and the authority of God. Remember, Jesus said, "No man takes my life. I lay it down of myself." He already had confronted Pilate with that knowledge. If you look at verse 11, Pilate had said to Jesus, "Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" And Jesus quickly answered, "No, you don't. The power that you have has been given to you, and God could take it away at any moment. The power that drives Jesus towards Golgotha's hill is the power of God. Ultimately, it is his will that has been worked through." And you and I need never forget that aspect of truth, that word of comfort and consolation when things are not going well for us. It may well be that we are being buffeted by religious pressures, maybe even abused by civil authorities. But we know that ultimately our lives are held firmly and securely, fastened to the will of God, unshakably, unmovable, and what God has decreed and promised will ultimately be fulfilled in every one of our lives. How do we know? On what grounds do we base that thought? Simply on the promises of God. All things Work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And here we see an example of how even the most extreme difficulties will eventually work out for the good of all mankind. Pilate had used every argument that he could to secure the release of Jesus, but all to no avail. He has even flaunted his power, his authority. He has pleaded with them from the viewpoint of decency and justice. He has appealed on the grounds of righteousness. Jesus has done nothing wrong. I find no fault in him. He has broken neither religious law nor civil law. And yet, the adamant nature of their heart's desire insists upon the breaking of every moral and religious law in order to achieve their purpose, and that is the death of Jesus. Even though he had been proven to be innocent, they are determined to put him to death. Come with me just for a little walk through these verses. Look at the first part of verse 12 of John 19. Here we see the conclusion, the ultimate summing up, if you like, of the arguments and the findings of Pilate. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But then in the second part of verse 12, we see the determination of the Jewish leaders. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." This, you will note, is a veiled threat of an accusation of treason. See, even though Pilate took pride in his power wasn't secure. And he knew that if he was to upset Caesar, and Caesar felt that he was trying to support and to defend someone who may have an eye upon the throne and become the king of Israel and usurp the authority of Caesar, then Caesar might not take kindly to that. And so now the pressure is on. It becomes a personal thing with Pilate. And isn't that all too often how Satan brings his temptations across? It begins with something that is perhaps a little distant from us, and it's easy for us to hold our ground. But then little by little it creeps in, it becomes a little closer. And just like the presence of sin back in the early chapters of Genesis, it begins out there in the garden. And by the time Cain and Abel come along, we read that it is lurking at the door. And then we come to the time of the flood, and we discover that the very thought and the intent of the heart of man dwells on evil continually. You see, that's how sin grasps our heart and grips us in its hold. It begins as something distant. It appears to really have no connection with us, but little by little it creeps closer and closer and closer until we're overwhelmed by it. And Pilate, who was in the judgment hall confronting Jesus from his proud position, now finds that he is in a perilous, precarious position. It's beginning to touch him where it really matters and where it hurts. And he has to make a decision. Now, if you look at verse 12, you'll notice that the verse begins, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him." That means after that saying. And the saying is found in verse 11. I'll return to that in a moment. But note the words, from then on. Then we come down into verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying. So when he heard the saying of Jesus in verse 11, in verse 12, the first part, he sought to release him after hearing that saying. But now, after the saying of the Jews, when they threatened him with an accusation of treason, he changes his mind again. He's caught between two decisions. Does he do what is right, or does he do what is safe for himself? Isn't that often the dilemma? Particularly when we're engaged with our peers, be it at school, at work, or at play. We know in our heart what we ought to do, what we should do, what we need to do, but yet the pressure of our peers begins to influence our decisions. And very often we are tempted, tested, to go against what we know in our heart to be right. Remember Israel. Under Queen Jezebel, the high priestess of idolatry, bringing all of her pagan ideas and concepts and eventually worship into the midst of the nation of Israel and eventually into the heart of its people, swaying the mind and the affections and the heart of King Ahab, until all of Israel are now swept up in the viciousness of idolatrous practice and worship. Remember how Elijah the prophet comes and he lays out the challenge, and they meet on the top of Mount Carmel, and there they put to the test the God who can answer in the reality of experience. And remember the challenge he brings to the people of Israel. How long do you halt between two opinions? If God is God, serve him. And if Baal, then serve him. This is the dilemma of many, even in our churches today. They do not know whether to serve God or to serve Baal. And what do? Many of those who would profess to be the Lord's people end up with this unholy mix, an alliance of the world and of the things of God. We sat at a table with a couple in one of the congregations we attended in holidays, and discovered that there was a missionary involvement, and as the conversation was going on, we discovered more and more about the good things that had happened in the past and the witness and testimony of these two folks, and we were getting more and more excited about having met them. And then all of a sudden it came out that currently they are involved with a work that is aiding the work of the Roman Catholic Church. And immediately the temperature that has been sort of rising in expectation, suddenly it plummets. And instead of getting a hot flush, you get a cold shiver. And how often this comes through as being the natural expression of what we are as Christians. If we are Christians, then we will overlook error in teaching and in practice. We'll accept that not everybody believes the way we do, and we can put up with that. As long as there is some little bit of common ground. It's like tiptoeing through the bog. You know what a bog is, you know, where you get soft ground and a lot of it is underwater, and you have to carefully pick your steps as you go in case you step off into a hole and you sink. never to be found again. You know, as you go from one to the other, you have to look carefully around and work out what you believe to be a safe place to put your foot, and then you step over and put your foot on it. Well, that's how it is in many circles amongst the Lord's people today. We have to be careful where we put our foot, because we could so easily step off and find ourselves sinking in the mire. And the sad thing is that the firm ground, the firm foundations are shrinking all the time, more and more. And we have to be more and more vigilant in our walk with God. Churches that once stood tall and strong are now embracing worldliness. Churches that once stood upon the firm foundation of Scripture are now compromising with all kinds of new translations of the Bible that water down the Word so much that one would almost not understand the passage that has been explained or read. These are the difficult times in which we live. And here is Pilate. And he stands between the two. What decision will he make? There are many influences that creep in upon our hearts and lives, and we are called upon, we are challenged to make decisions. The Bible tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And what does the heart sometimes suggest for us to do? It will very often suggest compromise. Remember the prodigal son. He's in the far country, and he remembers all that has taken place previously in his experience in the father's house. But he was tempted to believe that he could have the best of both worlds. He could take the possessions of the father's house, his inheritance, and he could go off and spend it in the far country. A deception of the heart. Remember the rich young man who came to Jesus. And he asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? What do I need to be? What does it take to be a Christian?" And Jesus said, "Go sell all you have and give it to the poor." And he went away, sorrowful because he had great possession. He didn't want to give them up. He wanted to live as a disciple of Jesus and yet continue to enjoy the things of the world. The farmer who sowed his seed and gathered in his crop and said, "Look, I've got so much the barns won't hold it all. I'll pull them all down. I'll build bigger and greater. And I'll fill them up with all the things I need for many years to come. And I will say to my soul, you have so much at hand. Live it up. Eat and be merry." Not realizing that he was being deceived by his own heart. And along came the word from God, "Enjoy it while you can, because tomorrow you die." See, the heart will often persuade us to take the way of least resistance. If it means standing out in the crowd, if it means having to forsake some of the enjoyments that our friends are involved in, we have a decision to make. Can we play both sides successfully? We know in our heart, but the Bible tells us, "Come out from among them and be separate. Touch not the unclean thing." But it's not always easy to do that in today's environment. Particularly when 3 or 4 out of the 6 or 7 who want to go to something or to somewhere that we feel sensitive about and in our heart feel that perhaps it's not the right thing to do or the right place to go. And it's even more difficult when 3 or 4 in that group of 6 or 7 go to church and profess to be believers. And they say, oh, look, it's all right. It's innocent enough. It won't harm us. And yet we feel inside that somehow it will tarnish the witness. Somehow it will detract from the things of God. And yet we have to make a decision. And here is Pilate. Sometimes you're a little bit like those in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 10 and 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore the heart of man is fully set in them to do evil. We look at those who profess to be believers and we see how they're enjoying themselves in the world. And they seem to be getting away with it. And God is not making life any more difficult for them. There's no judgment upon their sin. And we begin to think, well, maybe it's all right to compromise. And we're inclined to forget that the Bible tells us you will reap whatever you sow. And the reaping will not always follow the sowing immediately. Sometimes there is a long period between. I planted a pear tree in the garden here at the manse 5 or 6 years ago, and I'm still waiting for pears. But I'm assured if you wait long enough, the pears will come. I'm beginning to wonder now if I live long enough. Never mind waiting long enough. But that's the process. You can plant a radish, and I've discovered this in the last few weeks. You can plant a radish, and it'll be up in 4 weeks, and you could be eating it in your salad. But you plant a kohlrabi, and it'll take a lot longer. And in the process of life, sin does not always yield its fruit immediately. But because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, the heart of the Son of Man is fully set in him to do evil. And that is the trap into which many fall. We forget that there is coming a day of accountability when we will stand before God. Pilate had to make a decision. And I realize the time has rushed in again this morning. I don't know how it is that when I go to another church, it's very slow. When I come here to this one, it goes in very fast. But let me just round up with this thought, and we'll come back to the second part, which is the main part I wanted to bring to you. We'll look at that, God willing, next Sunday. In John chapter 19 and in verse 15, there are two central issues that emerge. But they cried out. This is in response to the exclamation of Pilate in verse 14. He brings Jesus out of the judgment seat, and he addresses the Jews. Verse 14. It was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Now note, and this is very important, the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Now we cannot miss this vital point. Look at verse 14 again. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Now, who replied? The Jews? No, the chief priests. So the ordinary people who were under the chief priests were there crying out, crucify him. The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Now, the two thoughts that emerge are these. One, we see the delusion of false religion. We have no king but Caesar. The delusion of false religion. Who's the head of the church? The Pope. Is he? Second thought, we see the destruction of false rhetoric. No king but Caesar. So here we have the setting of the scene. The "we" in verse 15, "we have no king," are the chief priests. The chief priests represent the hierarchy of the Orthodox Church. A formal religion that has now become a false religion, shaped by their own concepts of the divine, mingled with a subtle introduction of their own ideas designed to diminish the authority of God's word and elevate their own traditional understandings and interpretations. They are prepared to sacrifice anything and anyone to achieve their goal. Jesus had to die. He was an irritation and a distraction to their formal self-made religion. As we come back to this next week, we will follow through some of the teachings of Scripture and also note some examples of history and discover how this has been a major source of the satanic attack upon the true church of God, the true body of believers, the saints of God, who down through the centuries have followed in the tradition that is outlined here in John chapter 19, where the chief priests have been against the people of God. Let's close now with a little word of prayer. Our loving Father, we have been challenged afresh this morning, and as we delve deeper into these biblical references, we know that we are touching upon sensitive information and very real issues that concern us even in this day. Reformers and covenanters of old have been martyred on these same grounds. And while we have not yet had to resist unto death, we firmly believe that the persecution of the true body of Christ will intensify as Satan wriggles in the throes of death, knowing that he has but a short time. And we pray that you will give us the stamina, the resolve, the fortitude, the discernment, the commitment, that when we are forced into decision-making processes, we will not be tempted to take the easy route and go with the crowd. For while we may not cry out, "Crucify him," the Bible warns us that to deny him is to do that very thing. We pray, Lord, that you will give us that knowledge of Christ that will overcome and override all temptations in order that we might stand firm and make the decision to follow Jesus all the way. This we pray in our Savior's name. Amen.